book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, maybe you got a hint of the subject that we are going to be speaking about this evening. And that has to do with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I want to preach tonight on the Christian's hope. The Christian's hope. And I think it's important that we understand that we do have a hope. And one of the things that I find as I deal with people is to recognize that a lot of people are very hopeless. And I think it's a very sad thing. We have so much that we have in God's Word to give us hope. But yet, why are people killing themselves? Think about that. Why is it that people are giving up on their marriages? Why is it that people are giving up on their lives and they pretty much have just quit because they have lost hope? Now, one of the things they've always told us whenever I did any counseling, they said one of the things you want to in counseling to do is to give a person hope. Now, by the time a person gets to the divorce courts, the lawyers tell us that they probably have already had all the counseling they're going to get. So all they're willing to do is write up the papers and let you have that divorce. But one of the things that you have to help people to see is that there is hope. And even though everything seems to be going in a negative direction, there is a hope that you can have. Now, of course, with Christmas just ending, of course, we see that people are caught up in their bills. Now we have all these credit card payments that we need to make because people just overdid it during the Christmas seasons. And it's interesting that people are many times just given over to hopelessness. And they're thinking, man, there's just no reason to keep on keeping on. And people have who lose jobs. Of course, they're hoping for the stimulus check to come in and all of these things. And sometimes it doesn't happen the way they want it to happen. And yet the Bible tells us we have hope. And that's why it's important that we understand this blessed hope. And the Scripture tells us that there is a hope. In the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16, God calls it a good hope. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19, it's called a better hope. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it's called a lively hope or a living hope. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, it's called the blessed hope. And when we come to this passage of Scripture, we find in 1 Thessalonians that God is going to say much about this Christian's hope. And so it's interesting because this is the first epistle the Apostle Paul had written, and it's one of the very early epistles of the Apostle. It was written to a church up in the Macedonian region. It was a church which pretty much was only a very young church, and Paul could have only been there as much as only 3 weeks. And yet, one of the things that he emphasizes to these young believers is this blessed hope, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight, I want us to spend a little bit of time just looking at this, and we see that each chapter emphasizes this blessed hope, this coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it tells us that verse 10, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus which delivered us from the wrath to come. So, here you have this teaching of the Scripture that says that we should wait for this blessed hope, this coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to wait? Well, it doesn't mean to just sit there and kick your feet and pout and cry and everything else. It means to anticipate. It means to expect. And the scripture here tells us that we are to have an expectation. Now, after we're saved, we have, this expectation. And just like a child waiting for Christmas, right? I remember as a child, I was very expectant. Now, in our house, when I grew up, you had presents under the tree for the longest time, and they seemed to be sitting there saying, open me, you know. And I'm sitting there thinking, man, what is in that present? And it's interesting because I found myself expectant, and I was waiting, and I was not just simply just nonchalant about it. I got excited. I was happy to think of the idea of being able to open up that present for Christmas. I couldn't get it off my mind, you know, and to the point where, you know, you look at the present, you feel around, and you try to find out exactly what it is. And when Christmas Eve came, when I went to bed, I couldn't wait to get up in the morning. Now, I want you to think about this. The scripture tells us that Christ is coming back. And if he is coming back, what is your attitude about his coming? Are you expectant? Are you excited? Are you happy? Is it constantly on your mind? Do you get ready for it? See, this is the interesting thing about the coming of Christ. Now, I know myself, when you consider all the things that seem to be going on in the world, you say, how could it get much more specific than what it is? Now, we don't know. The Lord could come back this year. The Lord could come back next year. He could come back next decade. He may not come in our lifetime, but he could come in our lifetime. Paul and the Thessalonians expected Christ to come back at any moment. And the apostle here tells us that, you know, if that is the case, he says, you need to be expectant. You need to be waiting. Now, you're not just waiting for an event. You're waiting for a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. And you're waiting for his Son, God's Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. And this same Jesus, which was taken up into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So the scripture tells us that we need to understand that we should be waiting for Christ's coming. Now come to chapter 2. Now, in the book of 1 Thessalonians, now in chapter 1, he introduced the church and told them about his joy of how they were serving the Lord. And then in chapter 2, he speaks about the time that he came to them. He did not come hypocritically. But then he ends up in chapter 2, in verse 19, saying this, "What is our hope or joy? Or crown of rejoicing." Now that's an interesting expression. What is the crown of rejoicing? The word crown there is Stephanos. And it speaks regarding a wreath or a garland which was given as a prize to victors in the public games. So this was in a sense like a gold medal or silver or bronze. And we're told here that the coming of Christ will come with it with crowns. Now, you've studied the crowns, I'm assuming. The scripture tells us that there are at least 5 crowns. Now, we are not going to add to our salvation as if we had not been saved before. But the scripture tells us that there is what is called the Bema judgment. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, right? So we're going to stand before the Lord. Now, if we're anticipating His coming, the Scripture tells us that we ought to also be anticipating this crown. Now, what are those crowns? Does anybody know? Let's name them. Number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You know them? Let me name them to you. Number 1. Now, if you're like me, you say, oh, I know what they are, but I can't quite name them right away. Well, the first of all, the Scripture speaks about the incorruptible crown. The incorruptible crown. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 25 through 27 tells us this. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate or self-controlled in all things. Now, isn't that true? When you watch people who are training for the Olympics, I mean, the self-discipline of those people are incredible. So they deprive themselves of food and they spend a lot of time doing the exercises necessary in order to be able to get the crown. And Paul says every man strives for the mastering or for the crown, the self-control of all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, he says. But we do it to obtain an incorruptible crown. So Paul says, I therefore run, not as uncertainty. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself would be a castaway. Now that castaway, there's different people that look at that, but probably when studying that out, you'll see that, in other words, it's being put on the shelf. Now think about this. God wants to use you. Now, can you honestly say, God is using me right now? One of the greatest opportunities you have is to be used of the Lord in a local church. There's ministries. There's things that you can do. And the Apostle Paul says that he kept his body under so that he might be able to receive the incorruptible crown. A third crown that we see in the Scripture is called the crown of righteousness. The crown of righteousness. This is in 2 Timothy chapter 4. In verse 8, and here's where Paul, and we've made reference to this, seems like quite frequently in the last few months, because we've been talking about the life of Paul and his friends, and where Paul says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them also that love His appearing. So the crown of righteousness, God says, is a result of those who look for the appearing of Christ. Now in 1 John, it tells us that they that have this hope that we've been talking about purifies themselves. And we consider the fact that when we have done the right thing, God says, I'm going to reward you for that. You say, well, I'm not in the Christian life to be rewarded. A lot of people think that way. I don't want to get a certificate because that's worldly. Well, God says, okay, if you think God's worldly by giving you a crown, that's okay. But God is going to judge the motives, isn't He? And He will look at our lives to see what we have done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. And this crown of righteousness is for those who love the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fourth crown that we see is in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. And it tells us this, feed the flock of God. Peter tells the pastors of the church that he was writing to, feed the flock of God which is among you. Take the oversight, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being example to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive, do you know what it's called? A crown of glory. Now that is a crown that the Lord is going to give to those who have faithfully pastored and led their churches. And so there's going to be this crown. Well, in 1 Thessalonians, let's look at this. In chapter 2, in verse 19, it tells us that there is going to be a crown, but this is not just some wreath. What will be the crown of, what's it called? Rejoicing. It's going to be, ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming. Now, I can't think of a greater crown to know that there are people that, by God's grace, I led to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, they will stand with me in heaven. Now they say you can't take it with you. Well, you can take your children with you. You can take your friends with you. You can take those that you know with you. And they will be your crown. And it'll be a time of rejoicing. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the shame of those? They tell us, and I don't know who comes up with these statistics, that 95% of all Christians don't lead people to Christ. Now that might be a very low number. Because in my experience, there's a lot of Christians who just do not seem to take witnessing for Christ very seriously. And the scripture tells us that there is going to be this crown of rejoicing where we will see those that we have led to Christ who will be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at His coming. Chapter 3. Now we've seen in chapter 1 that we should be waiting for Christ in His coming. In chapter 2, we should be rejoicing of the crowns, particularly the crown of seeing believers come to Christ. The third thing we see is in chapter 3, and you'll see this in verse 13. It tells us, to the end, He may establish you. He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father. And notice this, at the what? What is it? It's literally the parousia, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's going to be coming with who? Question, is that angels or is that Christians? All right, I don't know what you exactly said, but that's probably both. And the scripture tells us that when we come back with the Lord, we will come back with the Lord and His saints. So it's important that we understand that there's coming a day. But notice here, not only are we to be waiting for the coming of Christ, not only are we to be rejoicing because of those we have brought with us at the coming of Christ, but thirdly, we are to be established at Christ's coming. So notice what Paul is saying. Now he's saying this to a very young church. And he's saying to them, be established. In other words, literally, be firm. Be solid. You know, in other words, you don't want to, in any way, to be shallow in your Christianity. The Bible is always telling us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Amen, Walsh. And that's true. And the scripture is always telling us to grow in the grace in the knowledge of Christ. We are to be steadfast, unmovable. We are to be firm. We are to be settled. Now, that's an interesting word because it has the idea of kind of like a tree. Now, when you have a storm comes through and you have a big tree, and that storm may move the tree and the branches, but if it's firm in the ground, it is unmovable. But you take a little baby tree, that wind might just knock that thing right over. Or if it has a very a shallow foundation. Now, that's why we want to have a firm foundation. You know, blessed is the man. The Scripture tells us in Psalm 1 that we will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. How? By meditating on the Word day and night. And to be so firm in your faith that nothing will knock you over. Now think about that. Now that's our goal. Now if the Lord came back tonight, we are what we are, right? We are what we've done. But we might have some time. And if we have the time, we ought to be truly and genuinely becoming more and more firm. And in God's law, meditating day and night so that we can be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth what? Fruit. Now, we are to be established in our hearts so that we can be unblameable in holiness. Some people think, well, you know, when I get to heaven, I'll just deal with all my sins. Well, think about this. God says, you know, you have now to prove you love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it tells us here that we are to be this way at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we as Christians need to grow up so that the winds and storms of false doctrine and Satan doesn't knock us over. And I think it's important that we understand that in these last days, what does Jesus say? Will you find faith in the earth? How's your faith been? How have you been spiritually? Are you strong in the Lord and in the power of His might? Or do you find yourself somewhat weak in the faith? Well, the Scripture tells us that we should make it a point to make sure that we are in our Christian life growing. Now, there's going to be setbacks. There's going to be times when we're not going as fast as we would used to go, but we need to get to the point where we're solid. It's kind of like a river, right? You know, when you see a little rippling brook, you know, it's real shallow, and the water is going there and it's bubbling all over. You know, and you look at that and you say, wow, you know, there's a lot of activity there. But then you go and you see this deep, deep river and you hardly see it move. Now, the difference between that deep river and that shallow little brook is the fact that there's depth. You know, and this is the kind of thing that we have to understand, that God wants us to be deep. And the Scripture tells us that we should be established. And that should be our goal. If we're expecting His coming, we're not only trying to lead people to Christ, but we're trying to grow in our faith. Now, in chapter 4, it's not too hard to find the second coming passage there, is it? If you know your Bible. Chapter 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no what? See, there's a lot of people who have no hope. And so as a result, they're in great sorrow. Now, what is he talking about? Verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now, is it sad when someone dies? Yes, it is. You know, it's always very sad. Someone you love very dearly and now they are on the verge of going off into eternity. Now, we want them saved, don't we? Now, the Christians in Thessalonica were wondering, okay, you know, well, what happens, you know, when people die? Well, Paul says in verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus, speaking of death, will God bring with them. See, this is the hope that he's giving us. There is life after death. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that when you die, you know, that it isn't the end? Precious in the eyes of the Lord are the death of his saints, the psalmist tells us. Isn't it wonderful to know that we are going to live with God forever and the Lord will bring us with him? Sure it is. Now, he gives the actual process here in verse 15. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent. That's an old English word for precede. We shall not precede them which are asleep. So in other words, there are people who have died, but we're not going to, when the Lord comes back, we're not going to be raised after them, I mean before them, they will be raised before us. Verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be what? Caught up. Now that's the Latin word for that is raptura. The Greek word is used that speaks of what we would call the rapture. And the rapture, it tells us that we shall be caught up together with them. With who? Now I just drove by my mother's grave just 3 or 4 days ago. And I truly am convinced my mother knows the Lord. Now, she's up in Pontiac, Michigan. She's been dead since 1988. And yet, the Scripture tells us that one day she's going to come out of the ground. And I'll meet her somewhere in the air. And it tells us, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, think about this. The fact is, we are going to be with the Lord forever. Now, we saw in chapter 3 that we're going to come back with the saints. So this is why we have to try to keep those distinctions between the rapture and the second coming of Christ. The rapture is really, in a sense, the second coming of Christ, part 1. But the second coming of Christ is going to happen at the end of the tribulation period. So we're going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. We'll have the judgment seat of Christ during the 7-year tribulation period. Somewhere in there, we will get the crown that we have earned by God's grace. And of course, what do? According to Revelation, take those crowns and cast them at the feet of Jesus. And then, at the end of the tribulation, Christ comes back, and guess what? We come with him. And we will live and reign. So we have places of rulership, leadership in the millennium. And we'll live and reign for how long? 1,000 years. And then after the millennium, there is going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And we will live with the Lord in the new Jerusalem. All right? So the Scripture tells us that these are things that we can comfort one another over. Verse 18, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, I want to just say that, as I mentioned at the very beginning, people are down. People are discouraged. I've been discouraged since November 3rd. The election, that's just incredible. And unless something miraculous happens, we're going to have a presidency that is certainly not going to be sympathetic to Christianity. But we have to understand that we get down and we get out and we say, why even try? You know, here we got all these mask things. Got to wear these masks. Can't even go visit people because you go visit people, you know, they're doing that to you. And the fact is, sometimes you wonder, okay, what's going on, Lord? The church seems to be dwindling. There's going to be people, now I've been hearing statistics of that, that our churches are dwindling, and this pandemic, quote unquote, that has taken place is going to hinder a lot of people from getting back into the habit of going to church again. Because it's a lot easier to just, you know, get your cup of coffee and sit at the table and just turn on your iPhone or your computer and watch the show. But as a result, churches are discouraged. Christians are discouraged. So what does Paul tell us? By the inspiration of God, he tells us, how do you get ready for the coming of Christ? Comfort one another with these words. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. And things are not going to always be in the negative mode. And, you know, so we have to exhort one another. That's why you go to church. Exhorting one another so much the more as you see the what? Day approaching. What day? What day? Have you ever thought about that? The day of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Scripture tells us to make sure that we are doing everything we can to encourage the brethren. Who have you encouraged? You know, what notes have you sent? What texts have you given? What encouragements are you giving, maybe after church? Say, hey, how's it going? Doing all right? Are you discouraged? My father-in-law, I'll say to him, you know, and I come home and he doesn't say a whole lot. And I say, hey, Dad, how's it going? He's fine. Now I say, well, what you been thinking about? Not much. I say to him, I said, well, you got to be thinking. What are you thinking about? Nothing. And I say to him, I say, now, are you bored? Yeah. You know, what am I trying to do? I'm trying to encourage him. You know, and sometimes we get the mentality of thinking that the world revolves around us. And if somebody doesn't talk to me, I don't talk to them. And yet, the Scripture says, until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, comfort one another. You know, and you can say to them, hey, I promise you something. It will get better. Won't it? Amen, Walls. Won't it? Sure it will. It's going to get better. Now, sometimes it gets worse before it gets better, but we know it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. We come to chapter 5. And we look at this, and we find in verse 23 that the Apostle Paul here tells us, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and your soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is he saying? He's saying here that we need to recognize that we are going to be preserved blameless at the coming of Christ. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Didn't he tell us over in chapter 3, verse 13, that God will establish your hearts unblameable in holiness? Now, what does it mean to be unblameable? Anybody know? Does that mean to be perfect? How many thinks it means to be perfect? Because we're all in trouble if that's the case. But the fact is, it means to not have any handles, not have a life that is somehow is used against you. Someone say, well, yeah, I saw you do this. I heard you say that. I watched you act that wrong way. See, that's being blamable. Now, people will blame us that we do not deserve that blame. And Jesus even said, blessed are those who persecute you for righteousness' sake. But there is a sense in which, you know, as a Christian, you know, if we lose our temper at work, or we act or treat somebody the wrong way, we are not unblameable. And they could look at us and say, well, that's not what a Christian should do. So when we come to chapter 5, though, it tells us that the Lord will preserve us. That means literally to guard us, to keep us. Now, I'm glad that when I go to heaven, it is not going to be because I did anything to deserve going to heaven. Why am I going to be able to go to heaven? Because of my own righteousness? Yes or no? No. It's going to be on whose righteousness? Christ's righteousness. And guess what? When it tells us here that God will preserve us blameless, even the devil himself cannot keep us from heaven. And we'll be able to stand before the Lord. Now, certainly, as we as Christians live our lives, we ought to do everything we can to not do anything that would cause the unbelievers to accuse us. Now, friends, we see a good example of this. This last Wednesday, how many followed the riots at the Capitol? How many did not? Okay? Now, what happened there, and we could speculate as to all that happened there, but what happened there is when they broke into the Capitol and they tried to overtake Congress, what did the media begin to say? It's those wicked MAGA people. Now, there were some MAGA people there. But the fact is, it just gave the enemy of the Trump movement leverage to blame. Now, the whole story one day will come out on that, I'm assuming. But the point is, you know, when you do something that does not represent the Lord Jesus Christ, guess what? You've given your enemies something to blaspheme God over. So we got to be careful that we live our lives holy and unblameable, but praise God that one day when we get to heaven, we will have no blame. And we will have the opportunity one day to basically rejoice with Jesus forever. So what do we see? 1 Thessalonians, a very young church. Something that many Christians over the years have not even thought about. And that is the great doctrine of the second coming of Jesus. And the Bible tells us that we should be waiting, expecting the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be trying to win people to Christ so that we can have the crown of rejoicing. We want to be established. We want to be grounded. And we want to be comforting one another with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are going to be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The poem really is convicting that says, if he should come today and find my hands so full of future plans, however fair, in which my Savior has no share, what would he say? If he should come today and find my love so cold, my faith so very weak and dim, I had not even looked for him. What would he say? If he should come today and find that I had not told one soul about the heavenly friend whose blessings all my way attend, what would he say? And if he should come today, would I be glad, quite glad, remembering that he died for all, and none through me had heard his call? What would he say? Folks, we have to understand that this is only temporary. And that's why we have to understand that our hope is a good hope. It's a living hope. It's a better hope. It's a blessed hope. Are you ready? Certainly, if you do not know Christ, you need to be saved. But if you know Christ, are you ready? Our Father, we ask that you would work in our hearts. Guide and direct us this evening, and may we truly and genuinely be waiting for your coming. Help us, Lord, to have expectation. Help us, Father, to be trying to win people to Christ. Help us, Lord, to be firm in our faith. Help us, Lord, to be comforting those who are downtrodden and discouraged, maybe because of death or other circumstances in their life. And Lord, help us to be preserved, blameless, unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I ask that you would guide and direct us in all that we do. And we'll praise you for what you do. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and turn to number 478, verse 4. Let's sing this together. Let's stand as we sing. And Lord, the altar is open for you to come to talk to somebody. Maybe you feel like I've lost hope. Let me just tell you, friend, God wants to give you that expectation that realizes that it will be worth it all. So if God is dealing with you, you come. But as we, with our head bowed, sing that chorus, let's pray this to God. May be seated, Brother Tom.